Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
All right, good afternoon. Let's begin with St. Catherine of Siena. Now, some of you might wonder, well, why not Thomas Aquinas? Well, usually I do teach virtue on Thomas Aquinas. Usually I'm teaching Thomas's cardinal virtues and all the other related virtues. So why Catherine? Well, she's also a Dominican. She's also a doctor of the church, one of the first women, female doctors of the church with Teresa of Avila, which requires excellent teaching as well as, or eminent teaching and a universal teaching that is applicable throughout history and to all cultures. Catherine, she was an uneducated woman. I'll tell you a little bit about her life in the moment, but as I say right now, just why Catherine and not Thomas? She didn't read. She was uneducated until Thomas and John and St. John taught her how to read one time. St. Thomas Aquinas, that is, they appeared and taught her how to read, right? But otherwise, she didn't really read, so she didn't read the Summa. But she lived right near the Fathers, so they would have, in listening to them, she would have learned a great deal about Aquinas. But she also learned from some Augustinian monks, too, so she has a lot of Augustine in there. But she's very Thomistic. But I would say Catherine, she's not a systematic writer like Aquinas. She's very Thomistic, though, in terms of the basic content and the principles. But she presents it in a different style. And so I would say she's complementary to Aquinas, because her writings also are very contextual. What do I mean by that? Well, again, Aquinas and many of the systematic scholastic writers are writing to teach something. Catherine has what her writings are. They're not systematic. We have about 400 of her letters that still exist. So she's writing to different people. And she's writing to kings, queens, popes, family members, political leaders. You name it, she writes to them. She doesn't care if they listen or not. She's going to write to them. We have about 26 of her prayers. She wrote down one short one to the Holy Spirit, but her followers would listen to her praying and would write down her prayers. And then we have one book, which she called My Book. But it's officially, we read it, it's a dialogue between Catherine and the Father. And she dictated it. She had secretaries who wrote her letters for her and wrote down these things. And she dictated this book. So those are the main writings we have. And my point would be, again, her style is very much contextual. And so it would say often that we learn from Catherine through her writings. We learn about her life. And through her life, we learn about her writings. But so why Catherine? Well, she's got something to say to us. Now, the question is, does she have something to say to us in 2024? An uneducated 14th century woman from Siena. What does Catherine of Siena say to us today? I would argue, in our world where transhumanism and AI are pretty much mainstreamed, Catherine offers what? Theological common sense. You don't find that too often. And a clear understanding, as I noted yesterday, made some reference to, understanding of what is the human being as a man and woman created by God. She understood our creatureliness, I would say. And that's no small thing. She also understood herself, though, before God, she would say, as God told her, you're nothing. Careful here, because this is where people get a little bit freaked out by Catherine at times. Because God said, you are she who is not, I am he who is. Well, what does it mean to say I am not? It's what we talked about yesterday. I'm created by God, created from the dirt. But God loves me. And Catherine understood this. She had an incredible understanding of what is the human being and what is possible for the human being created by God. So that nothingness is always connected with God, who is everything. Back to St. Paul, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Everything I have is from God. Everything I have is gift. That's the nothingness. But because of God who loves me, I can do anything. And that's why Catherine was able to do the incredible things that she did do, because she was a saint. She's patroness, co-patroness of Rome with Peter and Paul. We just celebrated their feast. She's co-patroness of Italy with St. Francis. She's co-patroness of Europe with Benedict, Cyril, Methodius, Bridget, and Edith Stein. And as I said, she's one of the first doctors of the church. That's a lot of titles for an uneducated woman who died at the age of 33 in the 14th century. So that's why Catherine, a little bit of that. Now, who is Catherine? I can't give you the full story, but I'm just going to hit a few highlights. Actually, let me just quote. Johannes Jorgensen, one of her biographers, says, found Catherine repugnant. And there are a lot of other people I know who find Catherine a little bit repugnant, even Dominicans. It's like, And yet there's something that's very attractive about Catherine. And some people, you can't get away from her. Even in her own time, the young men in the noblemen of Siena would dare one another, young guys like you, would dare one another to go talk to this woman and come away in the same way you went. And it didn't work. And there was kind of this fear. There's something about this woman. All right, so who is Catherine? She was born in Siena, modern-day Italy. Italy didn't exist at that time. Okay, 1347, same year the plague hit Europe. A year later, it hit Tuscany. And Catherine lost many of her family members to the plague. Now, we understand that a little bit more because of COVID, right? COVID helped us understand at least a little bit about what that plague might have been like. But that wasn't the only crisis Catherine lived through. There were two major crises in the church, the Avignon Papacy and the Western Schism. Since 1309, she's born in 1347, 1309, the Pope moved to Avignon. And some people were wondering if he was ever going to return to Rome. But there were voices that were calling him, and Catherine was one of them. And in fact, Gregory the 11th returned in Catherine's lifetime. She didn't lead him back by the horse that you sometimes see in the picture. So yeah, she traveled back before that. But she went to Avignon, visited him, and he did return to Rome. And Catherine had a significant role to play with that, which is why she's patroness of Rome with Peter and Paul. That's part of that argument. Catherine, once the Pope returned, the Avignon papacy ended. Pope Gregory the 11th, as I said, he returned, but unfortunately he died very soon after. So he returned in January of 1377 and he died in 1378. They had to elect a new Pope. It's a time of reform. I say Catherine preceded Martin Luther in calling for reform of the church. She was already calling for the reform with same problems that Martin Luther is going to address in the 1500s. She was already aware of those problems. She told the Pope, get the stinking weeds out of your garden. She was talking about clerics who were problematic. So the Pope dies. They elect a new Pope, Urban VI. Now, Urban is a reformer, but he's a little bit harsher than Gregory the 11th. You got a lot of French popes because the papacy has been in Avignon for quite a few years, 7 years total it ends up being. They call it the Avignon Papacy, the Babylonian Captivity, which lasted 70 years, another name for it. So there's a lot of French cardinals. They're living in Italy. Italy in the 1300s was not very pleasant. And the French and the Italians, So they don't like, and Urban is urging of harsh reform, and some of the cardinals don't like it. So what do? They declare the election was invalid, and they elect a new pope. Western Schism begins. So the church was in a great deal of crisis. So you think there's crisis today? There's always been a crisis in the church, okay? We can get through it. The Holy Spirit's there guiding. Pope Urban, Catherine always, for the last, so 1378, new pope, she supports Urban VI, and Urban asked Catherine to come to Rome from Siena. And so Catherine comes to Siena. She dies there in 1380 within 2 years. That's why she's buried. Kind of part of her's in Siena. Part of her's, she's all over the place anyway. You can talk to Alex about that. He's got that story down. So Catherine dies in 1380. in Rome. Now, as I say, she's got all these titles. Well, there's a lot more about her life, but I'm going to just dive into some of her teaching on virtue. And that's where Father Sherman kind of left off. And as I say, it's very Thomistic, but Catherine uses some different images, and they might just help as we're discussing this. I'm only going to address a few of the virtues, key virtues, but I'm going to start with something of a definition, although for Catherine, it's more of a description of virtue. But we see it very much aligns with Aquinas. Christ, the exemplar of virtue. And then I'm going to use her image of the tree. Catherine talks about the tree of charity. This is in her dialogue. And so I'm going to use that as the main image. Okay. And we'll address four virtues. Well, we'll address charity, explaining that a little bit more. Humility, prudence, or discretion. She's going to use different terms. And something of patience, which ties in with a question that came up earlier as to fortitude. Patience, Thomas says, is connected with fortitude. Enduring, which Father Sherman was speaking of. Okay, so what is virtue? Catherine is going to speak of true virtue, true solid virtue. What is this virtue? Well, as I say, she doesn't really define it, but she gives some descriptions. Virtue, she says, is a lasting wealth, relieving us of all poverty. Virtue is what? At the moment of our death, virtue will make an accounting of us before the supreme judge. It is our virtue that God, that will testify to who we are. Virtue pays the debts we owe. The debt to God of the love that we owe to him. Virtue accompanies us throughout our life. Again, as Father Sherman was giving that analogy of even the musician, it becomes a part of me. Virtue gives us light, and by that light, we reach eternal life. So as I say, those are descriptions. They're not really concrete definitions. But I would say again that Catherine is very Thomistic, and we can apply Thomas's definition. She would understand it without a problem. A simple definition of Aquinas. What is a virtue? A good quality of mind. Something about the intellect. Why? Even if I'm talking about fortitude, which is about the irascible passions, or I'm talking about sobriety, which is about the concupiscible appetite, there's still something of reason always, which is why we're going to have this prudence coming off here. It's going to be very important. Every virtue is in accord with reason, as a reasonable man would act, man or woman. So a good quality of mind whereby one lives rightly in accord with nature. We act rightly, which no one can make bad use. Now, this is very important, especially today. What are the virtues today that people would promote here in Ireland? And I'm not talking about you all. What are some virtues? What?
Very inclusive kind of diversity or something like that.
Diversity? That's a virtue. Is that a virtue? What's another? Any other virtues?
Tolerance.
Tolerance is a very big virtue. Now, note Thomas's definition. No one can make bad use. So a virtue is something that can only be for the good. Tolerance. I can tolerate a lot. What's a true virtue? So we have to think about that, especially today, as there are many virtues that are promoted in society that may not really be virtues. And Thomas concludes with, which God works in us without us. He's speaking specifically there of infused virtue, which is the type, this discussion of Catherine is about infused virtue, meaning the virtues that come from God, not that just my practicing like with the piano. It's that God infuses them. The Holy Spirit gives me these. And we speak of receiving these at baptism or with the sacraments. We receive these gifts from God. So that's what we're focusing on, these infused virtues. Now, as I say, Catherine says Christ is the exemplar. Why Christ? Well, here I've got another little image. Catherine likes to use these different images. And let's go back to yesterday. We were speaking about original sin. Adam and Eve created by God for God. Sin comes, and what happens? Catherine in her writings will speak of this great abyss. The road to heaven was broken. And there was no way for man to reach heaven. And there was no way for man to build a road or a bridge to reach heaven. Why? Because it was the sin against God. So what had to happen? Back to even to Athanasius. God sent his son. And the father tells Catherine, he sent his son as a bridge reaching from earth to heaven. So it's not a horizontal bridge, it's a vertical bridge. And on that bridge is what? The body of Christ. Christ makes of his own body a bridge, meaning we have to walk across the body of Christ. We had the homily of the wounds of Christ. His feet, his side, his mouth to reach heaven. But Catherine, she mixes up her metaphors all the time. She has no problem. She just doesn't really care about all that literary stuff she's writing. And if it makes sense, it's fine. So you have Christ, his body on the cross. We are supposed to walk to achieve, to get to heaven. But she also speaks of Christ is, again, the exemplar. He has true solid virtues. And the bridge is also made at the same time of bricks. And each of those bricks is a virtue of Christ. She says, true solid virtue. Bricks that are cemented together with the blood of Christ. And we are to walk across that bridge and by acquiring for ourselves, receiving from God, these same virtues. All right? So that's the image of the bridge, very simply. And as I say, Christ has these true virtues and we are to imitate him because he became man. So true solid virtue and all virtue, Catherine is told, draws life from him. The life of virtue, though, the father also tells Catherine, it's not just about pleasing God. When Father Sherwin was speaking, you know, of this obligation. Even among Catholics, we can have this idea of, I have to obey God out of fear of the Lord. Well, fear of the Lord is the first stage. But it's not merely about pleasing God. The father tells Catherine, he doesn't need our virtue. He doesn't need it. We are to be virtuous. Why? He says, it's not for my good that I'm pleased to see virtue in you. It's for your own profit to please me. Why? Because it's your nature. It's in accord with your nature to develop this virtue. Back to happiness. You are going to be truly happy if you live something of that virtue. All right. Everybody okay with that so far? All right. So now we're going to move to the tree. This tree of charity. So this is the image, which, as I say, Catherine likes to use these different images, a common image, a tree. We see trees all over the place. But this tree is definitely reminiscent of what? The tree in the Garden of Eden. And we see the tree used throughout Scripture and throughout the fathers of the church. They'll use the image of the tree and even referencing Christ on the cross. Some of the hymns and some of the writings about Christ dying on a tree. So Catherine is using that tree image here, speaking of virtue. Now, this image is revealed in the father speaking to Catherine. So he says, all right, imagine you have a circle in the ground. All right, you got the circle in the ground. So you go outside here and you imagine there's a circle there. In the center of the circle is a tree. And the tree is growing. And he says, sprouting from the side of the tree, there's this little shoot. The tree, he says, nourishes itself from the earth that's within the circle. So you got the circle, and within that circle, this soil is very important for the tree to grow. If it were uprooted from the soil, the tree would die and there would be no fruit. The tree is the image of our soul, which is made for love. And cannot live without love. So it's this tree of charity. Now, trees have many branches. Again, you can look at all of these trees out there. They've got many branches. The tree of charity has many branches. The very top of the tree, which Catherine says you can't even see, it's so high, is faith, hope, and love. Why? Faith, hope, and love have their object, their theological virtues. Their object is God himself. Now, I'm not going to speak of all of those. Father made some reference to that, but we'll talk about charity. Catherine has a lot of teaching on all of these virtues. We're going to focus a little bit on charity. But as I say, those are the uppermost branches. Then there are some of the bigger branches, the cardinal virtues. And then you've got all these other branches, which are all the many other virtues that we can speak of. Friendship, fidelity, magnanimity, patience, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All the different virtues that we have. They're all part of this tree. And if the tree is growing in this circle, which I've written down here, there's humility, it will grow well. The soul will grow and will become more fully what it was intended to be. And all of these virtues will grow. As Thomas Aquinas says, the virtues grow like the fingers on a hand. I might be working on this one, but they're all going to grow together in some way. They're all connected. And this is an ancient idea. They would say it was only the Stoics who didn't know anything who really kind of messed up that idea. But everyone else, pagans and Christians alike, believe the virtues are connected. And as you grow in one virtue, you're going to grow in the others proportionally. Not all in the same way, just as the fingers of the hand grow proportionally. But they're all connected in some way. As a tree grows, all of the branches grow in some way proportionally. All right. So now you find all the virtues and gifts in the tree. But does that mean we all have the exact same virtues? Are all the virtues exactly the same? Is every tree the same? Of course not. But in a healthy tree, there is going to be something of. If these virtues are all connected and if they're growing together, there is going to be something of each of the virtues. But the father also tells this for Catherine specifically. He says, the virtues are distributed in such a way that no one has all of them. I might not have something of some virtue, or I have it only in seed. Why? He wants us to be dependent upon one another. Social nature of the human being. We need others, even for virtue. Why? He says we have to share our gifts and graces. He wants none of us to escape the exercise of charity. So I may have a lot of good virtues, but I need you because you have other virtues that are stronger than mine, just as you need me. So if you want to think of, you know, if somebody who has courage, they may be able to stand up and help the person who's kind of being bullied. But the humility of the person being bullied may help the person with courage to recognize, ooh, I think this is a gift from God. It's not just all mine. So there's this back and forth. Regardless of individual temperament and nature, which Father spoke about in his homily this morning, as to all the different temperaments, the human rational soul, there's still going to be similarities, as I say. Why? Because if these are still the height for every soul, charity is absolutely required. We have to have humility. Any tree is going to grow in the soil of humility. And you must have prudence, which we'll talk about. And also patience. This is where Catherine really kind of rubs people the wrong way. Patience has a critical role in this. But let's just look at a little bit at charity first, okay? Charity. Everybody knows about charity, right? The mother form of all the virtues. Why? Why is she the mother in the form of all the virtues? We receive her at baptism. But what's so special about charity? Okay, you can go back to the scriptures and quote it, but what does it mean? What is the essence of charity? Why is it so necessary? Why is she called the mother? And is it sufficient if we are all in a state of grace baptized and have charity? I'm perfect, right? I got charity. I got the infused virtues. Is that it? Catherine says, no way. You got the virtue, but she speaks of it coming to birth. Ooh, how does a virtue come to birth? I have to practice it. So even though I may, you know, if I'm baptized as a child or maybe mortal sin and I go to confession and I have this charity, that's not sufficient. The charity has to be acted upon so that it grows to this perfect love of God, true, perfect charity. Now, here again, we also speak of this charity, back to this question of how does it unite? How is it the mother of all the virtues? Thomas Aquinas also speaks about this. And even Paul. Paul lists all these different virtues, and he says what? But if without charity, I'm a dong, ding, like the bell that's ringing. I'm a gong, I'm making sound, but there's nothing there. Now, when Thomas is speaking of this, and the connection of the virtues and why charity is the mother and why she's the form. He says, charity not only is going to conceive the other virtues, she transforms them. Why? What does charity do? Well, charity has God is its object. So let's take an example of somebody like sobriety, somebody dealing with alcohol. And maybe they've been drinking a lot and they've, let's take a father in a family who's got a bad habit of drinking too much. So maybe he goes through a conversion. He realizes he's harming himself, his health, his family, his work, etc. And he tries to overcome this. But he can't do it. And so he knows he needs some more help. So he goes to confession. Okay, let's presume at this moment, again, Father Sherwin quoting Joan of Arc, we don't know for sure if we have the grace, but let's presume that he goes to confession and he receives the grace. He makes a good confession and he receives the grace, charity, perhaps infused sobriety, again, referencing Matt Talbot. Is that it? Is that sufficient? And what does charity do to that virtue of sobriety? How does it become the form? Why is it the mother? Well, when we're speaking of this charity, Thomas is going to say it actually gives its end to this other virtue. Well, what does that mean? Well, you can have somebody who has sobriety, who develops sobriety because they realize they're harming their family, they're harming their own health, and they may try really hard, may go to Alcoholics Anonymous, etc., and they may develop the virtue, acquire virtue of sobriety. Is that the infused virtue? What's different about the infused virtue? Another person may do the same thing, but with that grace, those ends, those natural ends, are taken up into the final end of love of God. And that's how charity gives its end, in a sense, to another infused virtue. All right, everybody okay with that? As a basic, at least for starting some of those points. So, let's go back to this man. He's gone through a conversion. He has grace, something of infused sobriety. How does he grow? How does that virtue in him come to birth? Because what he might find out is, okay, I'm doing pretty well. I'm not drinking anymore. Praise God. So he's got this charity. He's not drinking. But does that mean he doesn't need still to grow in terms of his neighbor? He might still be very short with his wife, critical of his children and those he works with. Why? Because he's developed these other bad habits. God forgives, but our flesh takes a long time to forget. And so he still has to act. He's got the grace, but he still has to perform actions towards his neighbor. So Catherine is going to speak continually about how do our virtues come to birth? Through our neighbor. He's going to have to continue working and performing these actions so that charity comes to birth. It's not merely Catherine's going to warn again. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves. Oh, I love God and I'm in the chapel praying and I'm oh so holy. And I love my neighbor when I'm not with him. Right? When I'm in the chapel, I love him. Catherine says, be careful. A holy facade of loving the God we cannot see while we are unjust, envious, stingy, etc., with a neighbor that we can see. This is what she's saying about virtue coming to birth. Our neighbor, the Father says, is a means of exercising and proving virtue. He says, you can't render to me all of this service. You can do it to the person in front of you. That's where we have to start. He says, if we do that, we will see the beauty not only of the individual created imago Dei, but the beauty of, think, somebody you know who is adorned with many true virtues. Think of a truly virtuous person that you know. What is it about them? They may be actually ugly. Mother Teresa, I kind of use. Why? Because she was a shriveled up, short old woman. Right? I mean, she was. I mean, I met her when she was in Tennessee when I'd first entered the community. You know, and she was not a pretty woman, and yet she was beautiful. And that's what the Lord is saying. We may have that charity, but how do we bring it to birth? As we act with virtue, there is going to be something that we will be able to recognize in other people. and that they will recognize in us. All right? Charity. Now, second virtue, humility. Oh, humility. Everybody, the fathers of the church, everybody speaks about the importance of humility, right? Why is humility so important? Aristotle didn't think it was a virtue. Remember, magnanimity. That was the great virtue, being great-souled. And I would say we as Catholics, often Christians, often have a hard time understanding how magnanimity and humility go together. Because humility is what? It's the dirt, the soil. Magnanimity, I didn't put it on here, but magnanimity is what? Being great, so doing great things that are worthy of honor. Aren't those contradictory? How can you be humble and do things that are worthy of honor? Can you do that? Because magnanimity means people are going to give me honor for something good that I do, like being Pope. Just for an example. I'm not, but I'm using that as an example. You know, the Pope gets great honor. Is he humble? How can he be humble if everybody is supposed to give him honor? The example I use here is the Blessed Mother, the Magnificat. Mary did the greatest thing that a human being could do who was not God. She gave birth to the Savior. And yet, what does she do? My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. All generations will call me blessed. She receives that honor that is due to her in true humility. But it does not stop her from doing this incredibly great deed because she had humility. Now, this humility, where is it? It's within the circle. The circle Catherine speaks of, this is another entire theology that she has. Self-knowledge. That's the circle. Self-knowledge. Now, the Father reveals her self-knowledge. Okay, I need to know myself. True humility is knowing who I am. But Catherine has a little nuance. This is an ancient teaching on humility and self-knowledge. You can go back to Delphi and the pagans. They talked about you need to know oneself. But Catherine has a little nuance in it because her circle, her self-knowledge is always connected with knowledge of God. She says, if you just focus on yourself, you're going to be discouraged and despair. Why? Because I am nothing, because I am a sinner. True self-knowledge is seeing myself as a creature loved by God. This is why I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Because those two knowledges are always connected. And this is why it's a circle. The Father says the circle is unending. You can go round and round and round and round, and you're never going to go out of that circle. Why? Because God is infinite. And because as his creature, I can't fully know him, but I also can continually grow in knowledge of myself. And those two knowledges are always connected. And in that knowledge, then I will have and know humility. If not, if I don't have self-knowledge, what's going to be in the circle? Not a virtue, but a vice. What's the vice opposed to humility? Pride. So it's that in that self-knowledge, I grow in humility. But it's a humility that can do incredible things, do the things that God is calling us to be, to do and to be. So, just to throw out another little point, Catherine is saying here, again, playing around. She says, okay, so charity is the tree. It's growing in humility. She also says, though, and charity is the mother, but she also says humility is doing what? Humility is also kind of the nursemaid of charity because humility, charity is giving birth to these virtues, but humility is nursing them and helping them to grow. So there's this intimate connection between these two. Pope Benedict XVI kind of developed, he kind of has a statement on this connection between humility and charity. He said this. He said, humility is required to accept that I need another. And I need another why? To free me from what is mine. What does that mean? I need another to free me from what is mine so that he can give me what is his. He's playing around here with this odd paradox of frees me of my possession of the things that I think are mine so that God can give me more than I could ever have. Humility, charity. Charity, God's love for me so that I can give that love to others. Humility is not false deprecation or being a doormat. That is not humility. Humility is doing the difficult things, the true good that I need to do, because God gives me the strength to do that. Catherine builds again in Paul's words, when I am weak, I am strong. And she says, another little interesting phrase. She says, a proud person cannot harm somebody who is humble. So if you're dealing with somebody and it's all their pride and you're trying to be humble, are they going to hurt you? Catherine says, you won't be hurt if you're truly humble. Why? She says, the humble person smothers pride. He smothers the pride. Why? Because the proud person can't deal with that humility. Because there's the truth of humility that speaks out. Humility. If you want to read more on humility, you can go back to Benedict, Bernard, Ambrose. They've got some great teachings on humility and these different stages of humility. But I'm going to move forward. I want to talk about prudence. Prudence. Charity is the tree. Charity is the mother. Prudence is what? Prudence is called the queen of the virtues, the regina. Recta ratio agibilium, right reason in action. We were talking about this, right reason. Why do we need it? Why is it growing off here on the side? And as I say, Catherine will often use the term she's using. I'm going to just use these as synonyms. You can make some more distinctions, but Catherine is going to sometimes, when she's speaking of it, we're speaking of what we would call discretion, discernment. I'm going to hear, as I say, for the sake of our talk and the amount of time we have, I'm going to just use those as synonyms for prudence. So prudence is this queen guiding all the virtues. It's nourished in the soil of humility. So prudence also requires humility, self-knowledge. But in some way, prudence has a role to play with every virtue. You're not virtuous if you aren't prudent. Well, what does prudence add to any virtue? Even to charity. Now, here again, we're speaking of infused virtue. That even infused charity, the highest of the virtues, needs infused prudence. Why? Isn't charity? How can you say charity needs another virtue? Aside from humility, that makes a little bit of sense. But how can you say prudence, that charity needs prudence? Well, I'll consider an example. Let's say you have a friend or a family member who's doing some things that are basically maybe some recreations that are sinful, dangerous, whether you want to talk pornography, drugs, whatever. You love this person, right? Isn't that sufficient? I love them. So I just correct them. We were having this discussion in the hallway before, right? Charity. What is charity supposed to do? I would not tolerate error. But sometimes we can think we're being charitable, and we can actually be vicious, perhaps, uncharitable in how we deal with the other. Why? So say you have a friend or a family member who's doing something. Do you need prudence as to how do I charitably correct this person? Absolutely. Why? Because prudence tells me right reason in action. What do I do in this moment? Do you do the same thing? If somebody's caught up in pornography and you're concerned about that, does that mean everybody, to be virtuous, you deal with that person and you treat that person, and that every person who's dealing with pornography, you treat them in the same way? You correct them in the same way? No. Why? Because the people are different. The person speaking is different. The circumstances are different. And prudence has to take into account all of those circumstances to be the right way, the right time in this moment. Maybe I'm not the person who should talk to them. Maybe they'll be more receptive if somebody else talks to them. If I do discern that I'm the one who should talk to them, what do I say? When do I say it? How do I say that? Charity says something has to happen here, and I love that person, but prudence answers all the other questions. So that's the necessity of prudence. Now, Catherine adds a few practical notes on the effects of prudence. just to see how does this prudence work. She says, prudence dissolves darkness. It offers certitude. We speak of prudential certitude. Well, how certain do I have to be that I should say it to this person right now? Do I have scientific certitude? We got a lot of scientists in this room, a lot of the hard sciences, right? Is science going to tell you what you should do, when you should do it, and how you should do it as to correcting someone as to sinful action? Mm-mm. And we don't need that amount of certitude. We have to be prudently certitude, meaning we have to understand this situation and try to determine to the best of our ability that this is the right thing to do here and now. But it's prudence that gives us something of that certitude. She says prudence gives us strength to do the difficult. I need to do this for the love of my neighbor. Catherine also says, what does prudence do? It helps us withdraw from indulgences, luxuries of the world. What does that mean? Now, this is, again, where people have a lot of problems with Catherine. She seems to be preaching a lot of suffering and asceticism and pain. A lot of us like to withdraw from those things. But Catherine actually preaches prudence in this point. She practiced a lot of severe asceticism, but she didn't preach that to everyone else. She said, if you can do it and you're strong enough, then do it. But you'd better be prudent. She says, if you're strong, you discipline your body with vigils and fast. But each person has to discern, how much should I fast? Why? Because if you're a student and you can't study, well, then there's a problem there. Maybe you shouldn't be fasting. Maybe your study is your penance. So we have to discern what is appropriate for one person may not be prudent for the other. She says we have to discern when to rest, when to pray. And even at prayer, she says you have to discern. Should I kneel? Should I sit? Should I even go and lie down? Catherine of Siena, of all people, is telling someone that they can lie down when they pray. They say she's using prudence here. Why? Because her point is, when we're doing penance, when we are suffering, when trying to offer things up, the devil can still enter in. Prudence, though, helps us to avoid devilish, creaturely snare, thinking, oh, I'm so holy, or I'm going to do this, and I'm better than that person there who's not praying right now. So Catherine is saying, prudence helps us to discern what is appropriate to avoid the snares of the devil. All right, patience. Patience, the last of the four virtues that I'm going to mention with Catherine. Why patience? Humility is a little virtue. Patience is another little virtue, and meekness. They're sisters, daughters of this great virtue of charity. Prudence is another great virtue, a cardinal virtue. And then you get these little virtues. Humility, patience. Is patience a great virtue? Do we need patience? Isn't it a little bit, you know, come on, today in our individualism, why do we need patience? We can do all things. We've got the technology. Why should I be patient? I have all the information I can get at my fingertips. We can do so many things. Why patience? Isn't it rather irrelevant? Not for Catherine. And she's following again with the fathers of the church and with many, including Tertullian, Augustine, Cyprian, who write on patience and the importance of patience. Catherine says patience is basically your litmus test for knowing whether you have virtue or not. Ooh, how do you know you are virtuous? Catherine says, are you patient or are you impatient? If you're patient, you might have something of virtue. And if you're impatient, oh Lord, help us. I'm missing something. Why? So where does she put it on the tree? Patience, she says, the midolo, the staff. This little virtue is taking the nutrients from the soil and feeding all of the other virtues. So for Catherine, it is a critical virtue. She calls gentle patience the heart of charity. If you have patience, you know you have something of virtue. And as I say, if you don't, she says, if somebody is impatient, it is clear that all the virtues are imperfect. Ouch. Ouch. Patience, we know the term is what? Patior, pasus, to suffer, to endure. Again, I don't like that virtue. I don't want to endure. It's an odd virtue. Why? Because this object is what? Evil. The object of this virtue is evil. Something I have to endure. I don't have to endure pleasures. I have to endure things that I don't like. Things that are uncomfortable. The point is, Catherine's, again, very realistic. We are creatures. We will suffer. How will we suffer? That's the question. We're not going to avoid suffering in this world. We are not going to avoid suffering in this world. COVID again proved that. We will suffer. How will we suffer? How will we deal with sadness, sorrow, evil? Thomas says even, what is patience? Bearing evil with an equal mind, with serenity. Well, what type of evil should I endure? All type of evil? No. So here again, prudence has to come in and say, when do I endure evil? When do I fight against it? Now again, Catherine's praise of patience is not dismal, negative teaching. It's actually, as I say, filled with realism and hope. We will suffer, so how do we practice this patience, temper our desires, so that we can grow in true virtue? And she says, how are you growing every virtue? Every virtue, why do you need patience for all the virtues? Because every virtue is tested by its opposite. Francis de Sales, I don't know if you know, there's a story where he was basically known for being rather irascible. And he would go into the chapel and he was praying, and he was being very patient, and he walks out and he blows up with the first person he sees. It's like, Lord, I thought you gave me, you've given me this humility, this patience, this meekness. I was like, oh, you have to show it. That's exactly what Catherine is saying. It has to be tested. If you have the virtue, how are you going to know you have the virtue if it's not tested by somebody who does set you on edge? So God was giving Francis of Sales the opportunity to grow in virtue. And that's exactly what Catherine says here. She has this line, excuse me. She says, you test patience when your neighbors insult you. Your humility is tested by the proud. Your faith by the unfaithful. Your hope by the person who has no hope. And think of that. When have you grown in virtue? When something has tested you, that's our opportunity for growth. How is your justice? How do you grow in justice? When you're tried by the unjust. How do you grow in compassion? When you're tried by the cruel. How do you grow in gentleness? When you're dealing with somebody who's wrathful and angry. Your neighbors are the channel through which all virtues are tested and come to birth. Back to, I have charity, but they have to come to birth. How will they come to birth? Testing in our daily life. Just as she says, evil gives birth to vices. Charity, and that suffering, is going to give birth to virtue. She has a pithy little statement that synthesizes the whole point. Patience is not proven except by suffering. And this is what people don't like. Well, I don't want to suffer. Catherine, she's given that. That's a hard teaching. But it's very real. In our daily life, back to the question on fortitude, we don't have an opportunity to actually practice the full virtue of fortitude. What is fortitude in our daily life? Patience. How do I prepare myself for fortitude unto death, whether as a soldier or as a martyr? How do you prepare for martyrdom? In your daily sufferings. We don't run to the cross. We accept the cross, as Thomas, you'll even say, Thomas, usually, except for one, in terms of a bishop who's going to suffer, is the only time where you can choose your cross. We don't choose our crosses. Our crosses come and we have to accept them in patience. And that's how we grow in virtue. It's very simple in a sense. Two scriptural teachings, I would say, that confirm Catherine's teaching, and then I'll draw a conclusion. And both of these were actually appropriate on this feast of Pier Giorgio. Father made reference to one this morning, that Pier Giorgio carried with him, that he wrote out, remember what did he write out that he carried with him? Huh? What? Yeah?
Well, 1 Corinthians 13.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we have Paul's hymn to love. What's the first line of that hymn to love? Love is patient. Whoa, why would you start with love is patient? Wouldn't you start with others? Love is patient. Catherine is very Pauline in this. And a second point I would say, because Pier Giorgio is also called Man of the Beatitudes. And if we go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the last of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice in that suffering. Your reward is great in heaven. Now, to bring to a conclusion very quickly, the title of this talk was on wisdom. But how does wisdom come into play here? We've been talking about these virtues. Isn't prudence sufficient? If I have infused prudence and charity, is that sufficient? Do we need the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Father said you've been reading the catechism. Do we need the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or are the infused virtues sufficient? Especially the infused virtues of faith, hope, and love. How would you answer that question? Pardon?
I said we need the gifts.
We need the gifts, but why? Scotus said the infused virtues and the gifts are just two different words for the same thing. Thomas said no. And in the scriptures, we see that. If we go back to Isaiah, we have a list of these gifts, these seven gifts. And I'm not speaking of the charismatic gifts. We can talk about that. I'm speaking of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit from scripture. Do we need them and why? Because again, look, we've got these infused virtues. Aren't those sufficient? How can you say they're not sufficient? That sounds a little heretical. The argument here is there's a distinction. So from Thomas, there's a point of, okay, acquired virtue, I do of my own nature, right? And I work hard and I try not to drink too much and I acquire that virtue like in playing the piano. Infused virtue, where is it coming from? God, Holy Spirit. Where do the gifts come from? God, Holy Spirit, same source. So what's the difference? Aren't they the same? What's the difference about these gifts that are coming and the infused virtues? If they're both coming from the Holy Spirit, aren't they the same thing? They're graces, they're gifts. We can, and Thomas even says you can call infused virtues gifts. Why? Because they come from God. But we make a formal distinction here. Well, try it. Let's look at this. Infused prudence is what? Holy Spirit coming in. The argument is that there's a different mode of operation. What does that mean? How are they working within me? How is the Holy Spirit working within me with infused virtue, and how is he working within me with the gift? There's something different here. So I use the example often with the students. Okay, you're studying for an exam. You're praying for the Holy Spirit to come and enlighten you, right? So one person receives the infused virtue, and the infused virtue what? Helps that person to remember what he has studied, correct? There's the grace of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is allowing himself to be limited by what? By your intellect. And our intellects are different. And some people have more capacity than others. And so the Holy Spirit comes in, but his mode of operation is consoling one of those who enters. There was some consolation going on as to the capacity of the intellect. The Holy Spirit is coming in, but he is allowing himself, in a sense, to be limited by my intellect with the infused virtue. That isn't going to, that's not sufficient for heaven. Why? Because heaven is beyond my capacity. So with the Holy Spirit, with the gifts, why do I need the gifts? Because the Holy Spirit comes in with that gift and can function without anything of my intellect. No limitation. And that's what we need to truly know God. And the connection here, specifically the gift of wisdom, which Thomas connects with charity, and is also a perfection in a sense beyond infused prudence. Infused prudence is helping me to judge, but I'm still judging with the Holy Spirit guiding according to the human rule. What does wisdom do? Wisdom, through charity, is allowing me, I'm getting this divine instinct to judge according to God's law, to God's rule, as God understands. That's what true charity is, and that's what we need today, because we live in a very complicated world where our intellects, we're seeing more and more the limitations of our intellects. How do we deal with these problems? We need these gifts of the Holy Spirit. We also have to remember the Holy Spirit is working in us, but he can also work in the other. It's not just about me. It's about the Holy Spirit working in the others too. And that's what Catherine basically teaches us. So I would say, as we conclude this section of the retreat, with Catherine, I think we could pray that we enter into the cell of self-knowledge. She talks about the self-knowledge and talk about this cell, this inner silence. I need to enter in. And there we're going to learn the truth about who am I and who are other human beings? Who am I created by the mercy of the Father? And how do I bring that mercy and that love to others today in 2024 in Ireland or in Poland or in Siena, wherever we are, or we don't know where we're going, so that we can imitate the true virtue, the solid virtue of the Son, and receive the Holy Spirit's wisdom. Why? Because as Catherine said to one of her young followers, you've all heard this because John Paul II used it, if you are what you should be, if the Holy Spirit is able to work in us as God intends, you, each one of you here, can set the world ablaze. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.